Well, we've read this list of clean and unclean animals, and of course we want to know, what's the meaning of this? What's the lesson for us? What's the significance of dividing up animals into clean and unclean? Well, I think that you can take two approaches here, and the second one is the one that I would go for, but I'll talk about the standard interpretation, which gives a lot of emphasis to the fact that the clean animals must part the hoof and be cloven-footed. And the sense of the Hebrew there is whatever parts the hoof and completely divides it. Now, some animals part the hoof, but they don't completely divide it to the end. You take a camel. It has got a divided hoof, but then it's got a kind of a ball there within its hoof, so it's not divided to the end. And you could take that as meaning that the clean animals then clearly divided the hoof and were therefore sure-footed. They were stable, they didn't slip around, they were stable and were good at climbing on rocks, and the lesson would be that we should be stable and upright and not slip over. And I suppose you could also say that this implies that there must be a clear division between the clean and the unclean, the good and the bad, and that division must not just be begun and not finished. The animal must have a completely to the end divided hoof. And indeed, the whole idea of clean and unclean animals, you could say, was to teach this difference between the clean and the unclean. That I do see that is clearly a teaching here, that there must be a division between the clean and the unclean, although we have to keep factoring in what Paul says in the New Testament, that there is nothing unclean of itself, that these unclean animals were not of themselves any more unclean than the, quote, clean animals. The whole thing was a teaching mechanism to teach the need to divide between clean and unclean. It's a division that you see right there in Genesis 1 when light is separated from darkness, and the difference between light and darkness is played upon throughout the Bible, particularly in John's Gospel, that we are in the light and the world is in darkness, that walking in the Spirit is the way of light, and walking in the flesh and hating your brother, as John says, is the way of darkness. So there must be that clear division between the clean and the unclean, the light and the darkness. But that division is not so much in terms of us separating from the world, as it were, but a division within our own hearts. Now, given the wonder of the fact that we can hold God's word as the Bible in our hands, I am not a great advocate of reading novels. I would think that God's word ought to be enough to absorb all our reading time. But if you are into novels and you feel that need, I would really recommend the Russian classics, Dostoevsky, Tolstoy, Solzhenitsyn. I think that they're some of the greatest literature that's been written outside the Bible. And there's a section in Solzhenitsyn, The Gulag Archipelago, where he reflects on his time in labor camps in the Gulag in the Soviet times. And he says something like this in English. Oh, that we could divide good from evil. Oh, that we could put all the evil people in camps, on islands, and leave the good people to just get on with their good lives together, happily ever after. But, and this is my point, the line that divides good from evil runs directly through the human heart. And who is willing to cut out part of their own heart? End of quote. Now, that is so true, and I quote that in my book, The Real Devil, to explain that the real devil, the real enemy, the real Satan, the real adversary, is not some dragon up in the sky that fell off the 99th floor in the Garden of Eden. It is basically our own sin, selfishness, our own temptation to sin, etc., that is within the human heart. That is ultimately the real devil. And the whole thrust of the Bible is to inculcate spiritual mindedness, to affect the heart or the mind, the core being of humanity. And that is indeed the case, that there must be that clear division between flesh and spirit within us. And if you inquire why we have the records of the Lord's temptations in the wilderness in the way that they are written, where you really do get the impression that there was another person there with Jesus in the desert, suggesting things to him, and he was clearly separate from that other person. Well, I understand that to be talking about his own internal struggle with his own temptations, who are personified there as the devil, as the enemy. And why the passage is so confusing at first blush is because, you know, there are apparently two people. There's Jesus and somebody else. But I think that that reflects the degree to which, in his holy mind, he had made that division so clearly between good and evil within his own mind, to the point that when his own thoughts, his own human nature tempted him, it was as if it were a separate person to the real Jesus. You see something like that in Romans 7, where Paul talks about himself as if he's two people. He talks about the wretched man that he is, and yet he talks about the man, Paul, who is saved in Christ and who is assured of salvation, as he goes on in Romans 8. So he had made that division within his own mind, to the point that, again, it gets confusing when one reads it at first encounter, that he seems to talk as if he's a schizophrenic, as if he's got two personalities. And I think that that reflects the degree to which he had made that division. And that is how it should be with us, rather than endless grey areas. The other characteristic of the clean animals was that they chewed the cud. And the idea of the Hebrew is that it really means to bring the food up again, to ruminate. And this could represent ruminating upon God's word, chewing it over, and being sure-footed, as I say, with the cloven hoof, and steady and stable in life. And some of the animals, they're warned, they chew the cud, that is, they do ruminate on God's word, but they don't walk the talk, they don't have cloven feet, and they're unclean. And it's the other way round as well, Israel are warned. There are some animals that have a cloven foot, yeah, all the talk about separation from the world, and sin and all that, but they don't chew the cud. Their separation from the world is for various reasons unrelated to their conviction by God's word. Some people are not social creatures, and they like to go off on their own anyway. That's how they're wired. But that is not the same as spirituality. And then I promised that I would tell you what I think it really means. And I would take my cue for that, how I see all this, from the statement that you must not eat any abominable thing. And the word abomination is continually connected with idolatry. And again, I come back to Paul's words that there is nothing unclean of itself. It's Romans 14, 14. And you got it again in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Every creature of God is good and was made very good. Every creature of God is good, and you can eat anything, Paul says. So it is not so that some of these animals are yucky, unclean, and some are clean and cute and you can eat them. In a moral sense, that is not the case. If ultimately creation is divided in that way, that some animals are intrinsically unclean and others are intrinsically clean, well, then these laws should be obeyed today, but we know that they were not repeated in the New Testament, and Paul argues distinctly against that by saying that all creatures of God are good and you can eat them all and there is nothing unclean of itself. But the point is that these particular animals at this point in time in the Law of Moses are called abominations, with the connections that that has with idol worship. Now, in Isaiah 66, Ezekiel 8, you've got clear connections between unclean animals and idols. So, these animals they were forbidden to eat were connected with idolatry. And so I think that the idea is that you should not eat or have association with animals which, even on a subliminal level, will stimulate within you attraction to idolatry. By subliminal, what I mean is that you can be tempted, you can have thought processes triggered by things on an unconscious level that will then lead you into idolatry and temptation. So you could say, yeah, so what you're saying is you've got to build a fence around the law. Well, you can keep building fences around the law until you end up totally contorted and you can't do anything. You just got to sit in your room and do nothing all day lest you crash through a fence that you've put up around a law. And no, that sort of legalism is obviously not in view. But I would go with Dennis Gillett, his little phrase he used to use, sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense, and I think this is the point. Don't put yourself in a position where you are going to be tempted and where you are exposing yourself to subliminal encouragement, to thought processes that will lead you to sin. I'll give you an example. Then I was in the supermarket here in Riga doing some shopping for our soup kitchen. A lot of the folks who come struggle with alcohol, and I saw one of those folks who assured me that he had quit alcohol and he was dry, and there's a huge alcohol section, I mean massive, and he was wandering around this section, and I saw him, and I walked over to him. I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Oh, I've quit drinking." Well, I said, "Yeah, so you say, fair enough. So what are you doing here?" "Oh," he said, "well, I'm just seeing, the price of vodka these days. It's gone up a lot since I used to drink." And he's pure curiosity, just interest, looking at these things. And I said, this is not the way of wisdom, is it? There you are. You're an ex-alcoholic, and yet once an alcoholic in that sense, as the 12 steps will teach you, you're always an alcoholic, and you're wandering around an alcohol section in a supermarket. It's rather like Samson when he was under the Nazarite vow not to eat anything that grows from the vine tree. He takes a walk in a vineyard in Timnath, and you think, well, Samson, that wasn't a great idea, was it? You're walking as close to the edge of the waterfall as you can. And we know that his life didn't spiritually progress too great because of that. And so I think that these animals that are called unclean, have nothing to do with them, were forbidden not because they were unclean of themselves. There is nothing unclean of itself. I will keep coming back to that. But because of their subliminal way of triggering associations with idolatry. So, for example, the hare is picked out as an example. Why give the hare as an example? The hare and the rabbit. Well, why mention some of these animals specifically? Well, the hare was believed at the time, and is still believed at the time by many Arab tribes, to be avoided by demons, and so they worshipped it. And bones from hares, not rabbits, but hare bones, were used as good luck charms, worn around the neck and things like that. And God is saying, look, I have nothing to do with all that stuff. Treat the hare as an unclean animal. Keep away from it. And so it is with a number of these animals. The they're told, for example, that the birds were to be divided into clean and unclean. Well, of course, birds don't chew the cud and have split hooves or unsplit hooves. So why make this deal about the birds? Well, they are simply named, the eagle, the vulture, and the osprey. Now, these are all birds that hunt and eat other unclean animals, and they're typically associated with idolatry. And the lesson in all this, I think, is keep away from subliminal triggering of your thought processes into temptation. That's huge. The principles here are so relevant to so-called entertainment. What on earth are you watching? What are you reading? What are you looking at on those screens of yours? You may say, ah, but I don't do those things. I don't commit murder. I don't lie, have affairs, murder, set up murder, try to murder, all the stuff that movies and so-called entertainment are so full of. Well, why then look at all that stuff? It's no good saying, I don't do that. You can vicariously, sort of by proxy, enjoy doing those things through looking at all that stuff. And you know, I urge you towards a clean mind, a mind that is sanctified by the Spirit. Don't look at that stuff. Isn't the Bible and the ways of God and spiritual things, of which there's plenty of stuff on the internet, isn't that enough for you? Do you really need all that other stuff? Also, some of these animals, for example, in Deuteronomy 14:13, it talks about the red kite as an animal specifically to be avoided. I think there were used in those days what is used in Central Africa to this day, and that is the idea of totems. Now, a totem is when you are given an animal that represents you. So an aggressive political leader will be known in, let's say, Zimbabwe or Zambia or Malawi. They'll call him the crocodile in their language. He has a totem that is reflective, as is seen, of his character. And they're being told, look, keep away from these totems. Anything that makes you want to follow a man who is called the red kite or the falcon or the eagle or the vulture, keep away from all that. Just don't even go that way. So I think, as I say, the relevance of all this is to not allow anything into our lives that is going to trigger the wrong thinking. Some of those animals that are mentioned, particularly amongst the birds, the pelican and the cormorant, they were thought to be good luck symbols, and their bodies were used as medicines or potions, and they were used in idol worship. So keep away from associations with those things. And then the stork and the heron and the bat. Well, those animals, the bat especially, were associated with tombs and the dead, and they were thought to carry messages to the dead and to allow the so-called immortal soul of the dead to escape, and they took it away. Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach an immortal soul. The Bible teaches that death is unconsciousness until the resurrection of the body for God's covenant people when the Lord Jesus returns. These are very challenging things. These ancient principles are, as I say, very challenging. The idea that of all clean animals or birds you may eat, but you may not eat of the unclean ones, this is very much in the spirit of the Garden of Eden. You can eat, the Hebrew says, of all the trees in the garden, but not that which is in the middle. There was that division, and even Adam failed in that, as we know. A lot of sophistry getting closer and closer to the edge, and they fell. And so that was repeated now that Israel were, as it were, in Eden. the promised land, and I think that Eden was the land promised to Abraham, but that's another story. And the takeaway from all this, as I say, has huge implications, because the essence of being a Christian is to have the mind of Christ, is to be spiritually minded. Without the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, we are none of his. It is who you are when nobody's looking that is so critical, what you're thinking about. And it's not as if the takeaway from all this is a sort of a groan, so I can't watch that on telly, I can't look at that on the internet. No. Spirituality is a case of growth, and growth is a natural process. It's simply that as you grow closer to the Lord Jesus, you are not interested in other things. You're not interested in stimulation, consciously, unconsciously, subliminal, overt, around issues which you know are not of Jesus Christ. And of course, when we come to the kingdom of God, the great thing we look forward to is to be completely spiritual 24/7. And if that is our dream, if that is our hope, if that is the end that we are working towards, then that is what we want to do now.